This morning we'll be hearing from Revelation chapter 19, and I'll read verses 11 through 21 for us. So stand for the reading of God's Word. If you'd like to take a pew Bible in front of you, you can open and follow along there, or turn to Revelation 19 in your own Bible. This is God's Word given to us. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come gather for the great supper of the Lamb, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh.
Well, good morning. Merry Christmas to you all. Good to be here. What a privilege it is to bring you the Lord's Word today. I'm excited for our text. We have a glorious passage to look at this morning. And thinking about it on the way here, it reminded me of a diamond. If you've ever seen a diamond before, you know diamonds have many cuts to them. And each cut will give you a different perspective of the beauty of that diamond. And that's what we have here in our text this morning. It's a diamond of a text that shows us all the beauty and the glory of Christ. So I hope to jump into it here and that you and I would follow along in your Bibles to give him the praise and to give him the glory that he deserves. But let's pray as we come to his word. Father God, we do praise you, and we praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of this world. Father, I ask and pray that you would give us hearts that are receptive this morning to your word. Lord, so many distractions, so many things going on. We're thinking about dinner, thinking about what we're going to eat later this day. We're thinking about gifts and presents, but right now we need to focus on your word. So, Father, I ask that you would give us ears to hear. I ask that you would give me words to speak. Words of truth, Father. Help me to be faithful to your text. I pray that everyone here would hear a better sermon than what I could preach. Now, Father, we need you, and we need your Spirit. We ask this all in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're going to jump right into our text. We're in Revelation 19 this morning, and if you've ever heard a Christmas sermon on Revelation 19, come see me afterwards. I would love to hear how that went and what that was like. But I love the book of Revelation. It was written by the Apostle John in the late 90s. He's on the island of Patmos, which is a really small island. He was sent there as part of a punishment because he was an enemy of Rome. And they sent him there in old age, and he's on that island. It's on the Lord's Day, and he has a vision, and he writes down what the Lord reveals to him in this vision. And then his letter was sent out to seven historical churches, real churches in Asia Minor. that we're dealing with their own problems and their own difficulties, just like you and I have our own problems and difficulties. And I realize this book has caused a lot of pain to some people because it's been mishandled over the years. So if you're a visitor this morning, you don't need to worry. I don't have any prophecy charts set up. I don't plan on making any predictions about when the Lord returns. I don't know when he's going to return. But it's a book that was meant to encourage Christians who were dealing with persecution. These early Christians were living under the authority of the Roman Empire, and they were harsh and they mistreated these early Christian communities. So here's how one scholar put it about the purpose of this book. He said, it is to show Christians from every age and every circumstance what is happening in history from God's point of view rather than from man's point of view, and to be comforted and strengthened by it to live for Christ and his glory at all times. So Revelation gives us a behind-the-scenes look at what's going on in the world from God's point of view. So this morning, I want us to consider the second coming of Christ. It's a beautiful passage we'll be looking at. And if you're a Christian here this morning, this passage contains promises that are for you. The heart of the passage that I want us to see is this. When Jesus returns, he's going to win a complete and total victory over the forces of evil in this world. When Jesus returns, he's going to win a complete and total victory over the forces of evil in this world. That's our main idea that we'll be looking at. And I'll just say this up front. One of the reasons I love studying the book of Revelation is because it challenges our one-dimensional views on who Jesus really is. I think for most of us, we're very comfortable with a Jesus who is meek and lowly, a Jesus who is full of love and compassion. And we never want to downplay those truths. All of that is important. And if you come to him this morning in repentance and faith, he promises to receive you. But we also need to have a view of Jesus as conquering king. And that's what we see in our text this morning. So we're going to look at three truths about the second coming. All of these truths, I believe, will challenge that one-dimensional view of Jesus that we often have. So number one, when Christ returns, he will come as the divine warrior king. When Christ returns, he'll come as the divine warrior king. We see this in verses 11 through 16. There's quite a bit in this text here. So we're just going to look at a few of the characteristics. But first of all, I want you to notice his appearance. Notice his appearance. We're going to look at four characteristics. John says, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. Now, this rider on the white horse we know is Jesus. We know that because of the titles that he's given in the text. He's called Faithful and True, he's called the Word of God, and he's called the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So John has this vision, the heavens are opened, he sees a white horse with one riding on this white horse. Now, let me ask you, do you remember what other animal Jesus rode on? I think we do. About a week before his crucifixion, he rode into Jerusalem riding a donkey. Right? This is Palm Sunday. Not a war horse, as we see here, but a lowly donkey. And that might not be very important to us. We might not see a big impact or a big emphasis in that. But in the ancient world, it would have been the difference between driving a Pinto and driving a Hummer. It would have been a pretty big difference. So we have to have these two images in mind if we're going to have a correct understanding of Jesus. We have to see him riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, which speaks to his humility and his gentleness and the fact that he came as a suffering servant to die for our sins. But we also have to have the image in mind of Jesus coming on a white horse as king. If all that we have is Jesus riding on a donkey, well, we may be very compassionate, we may be very lowly and humble in our lives, but we will have no category for God's wrath, or for God's holiness, or for his justice. But on the flip side, if all we have is Jesus as conquering king coming back to judge his enemies, well, then we won't know what it is to suffer. We won't have a heart of compassion for people who are going through difficult times. So we need to be able to hold both of these in our minds if we're to have a correct understanding of who he is. So we see him here on this white horse coming back to conquer. And then look at verse 12. John continues this description. He says, his eyes are like a flame of fire. And this is taken from Daniel 10, verse 6. And really what it is judgment language. His eyes are as a flame of fire. We see Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. He's standing in the midst of the seven churches. And John tells us there that he had eyes as flames of fire. In other words, he's able to look into the spiritual condition of all of these churches. And for you and I this morning, he sees what's going on in our lives. He knows what's in our hearts. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows whether your faith is real. He knows whether your repentance is genuine. He knows what you're going through. He knows the secret places in your heart, things that you would never reveal to anyone. His eyes are as a flame of fire. And on the one hand, that should be a blessing and an encouragement to us because he knows us and he loves us, even in all of our sin and misery. But on the other hand, it should also terrify us because he does see us and he knows. And we may be able to fool others by putting up a facade or wearing a mask, but Christ is able to see right through that. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And then we see on his head are many diadems. There's actually two words in the Greek for crown. That's what a diadem is. It's a crown. One word is stephanos, which is the word for a crown of victory. And the other word is diadema, which is the crown associated with royalty and sovereignty. And that's what we see here. He's crowned with many diadems. Now, if you remember from last week, if you did your homework and you read Revelation 12, you will recall that the dragon had seven heads and seven diadems. And then in Revelation 13, the beast that comes up out of the sea has seven heads and 10 diadems. And we looked last week at how this is Satan's way to counterfeit his sovereignty. The devil loves to counterfeit everything that God does. He knows that Christ is the true king, but he presents himself as king of this world. Well, here's John telling us that when the King of Kings returns, he has many diadems on his head. Not just seven or 10, but he has unlimited sovereignty. By the way, I don't know if you know this, but this is the verse that inspired Matthew Bridges to write the well-known hymn. We still sing it here, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." Remember that one? "Crown Him with Many Crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns out all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity." Isn't it encouraging to know, brothers and sisters, that no matter who's in power in Washington, D.C., that no one can rival King Jesus? Isn't it encouraging to know that no matter what happens on the other side of the world, whether it's Putin or Kim Jong-un or whoever, that Jesus is in control, that he has full sovereignty over this world? That's what John wants us to see here in this image. He's crowned with many diadems. And then look at the clothing he's wearing in verse 12. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. It's an interesting image that it's dipped in blood, and there's a lot of debate among scholars as to whose blood this is referring to. Is this the blood that Christ shed for his people? Is this the blood of his enemies? Is this the blood of the martyrs that the book of Revelation speaks to? And I think you could make a case for any of those options. But listen to Charles Spurgeon here. He says, yes, he bled, referring to Christ, and this is the greatest thing we can say of him. His life was glorious, but his death transcends it. A living Christ, a reigning Christ. We are charmed as we think of this, but oh, the bleeding Christ. The bleeding Christ for me. As the blood is the life, so is his blood life to us. The life of the gospel, the life of our hopes. And one delights to think of him, that though he rides the white horse, he has never stripped off the bloody shirt in which he won our redemption. It's a powerful quote, and what Spurgeon is saying there is that even throughout all eternity, when we're in heaven worshiping him, we will never get over the precious blood that Christ shed. Without the shedding of Christ's blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And here's the thing, church, you can put on Christ any other robe. You can turn him into a good moral teacher. You can make him a nice guy. You can make him a social worker who just wants to feed the poor and wants to heal the sick. And liberal theologians have done that throughout time. But you put on him any other shirt and he has no power to save. It's only when he's wearing that robe dipped in blood, his own blood, that he has the power to save. And then secondly here, I want us to notice his actions. Look at how John depicts his actions here. Verse 11, he says, he judges and makes war. Christ returns in this beautiful, glorious appearance, and he returns in righteousness to judge and make war. To rid the world of evil, to eliminate suffering, to eradicate sin and death. And this is the description here of the Lord that's not out of character. In fact, we see this throughout the Bible. We even see it in the Old Testament. So remember Exodus 15, verse 4. Moses praises the Lord after the Lord delivered the people of Israel through the Red Sea. Moses says that you are a man of war. And I have to admit, that's not how we often think about Jesus, is it? As a man of war. We probably wouldn't put that up in the nursery. Maybe for obvious reasons, but this is who he is. And when he comes again, he's coming not as the suffering servant, but he's coming as the ruling and reigning king. But notice he doesn't come alone. Verse 14, and the armies of heaven arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. It's an interesting army that comes with him. They're dressed in white. You would think if they were coming for battle, they'd be dressed in camouflage, BDUs. You would think that they would have weapons, but they're dressed in white. And this is priestly language that John is using here. And he's reminding us that the armies of Christ are those who are clothed in righteousness, just as the priests were in the Old Testament times. In fact, if you look in Revelation 19, verses 7 through 10, you'll see the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there we read this. It says, let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And that's what his army is wearing, these pure white garments, speaking of their righteous deeds, their holy lives. And that's what you and I are called to as followers of Christ. Not only to put on the practical righteousness that he gives us by faith, but to put on the practical deeds of righteousness, to live a holy life for him. So let me ask you this morning, are your garments white? Are you wearing the white garments of this army that Christ leads when he comes from heaven? And then notice he gives us three other images in verses 15 through 16. I'll run through these quickly. We see a sword, we see a rod, and we see a winepress. And all three depict Christ's unlimited authority. Verse 15, from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. The sword here is the accusatory word of God that on the last day will show us two things. It will show us who we are in our sin, and it will show us who Christ is in all his glory. Right now, Jesus conquers by the word of the gospel. He conquers through the preaching and the proclamation of the word. And every time the word of God is preached, it does one of two things. It either softens a person's heart, or it hardens them to the word of God. So as Jesus goes out now and he proclaims this message, people are being saved. Right? Conversions are happening. His church is being built up. But here, at the second coming, when he comes back again, his word will have an accusatory function, right? The word will be the agent by which he depicts judgment. It'll be the means by which he carries out his judgment. And then we're told that he will rule them with a rod of iron. This is Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9. Let me just read that for us. It says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Again, this shows us the Lord, when he comes back, ruling over the nations of the world. At that time, there will be no nation that rejects him, but every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And then last but not least, we have this vivid imagery of the winepress. And I think perhaps this is the most terrifying of all of the images we see here in Revelation 19. Look at what it says. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. Now this language here is taken from Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. And in that passage, we see the future Messiah wearing garments stained in blood. And he's asked in that passage, he said, why is your apparel red? And he says, I've trodden the winepress alone. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. Throughout the week, I read a little bit about wine presses. I'm not a wine drinker, but I was interested in how wine is made. And I read that there's still some wineries that argue, and wine experts who argue, that the best wine is made from human power. And they actually have these huge vats, and they're full of thousands of grapes, and people will still get in these vats and stomp the grapes underfoot. Now, imagine for a moment if you did that, say, for 2 hours, what your legs would look like, what your clothing would look like. And that's the image here that John gives us. Right? It's a gruesome, horrifying image, but it's one that sticks in the mind. And if you're here this morning and you're just kind of pushed back by this, and like, this is not the God that I worship, this is not the sermon I wanted to hear preached on Christmas morning, well, let me just say this. I think one of the reasons that we're uncomfortable with this language, really two reasons. Number one, we don't have any real enemies. And number two, we've never really been persecuted. Let me read you here a little section from a Croatian theologian. His name is Miroslav Volf, and he's a theology professor, and he's reflecting on his Croatian people's suffering during the war with Serbia. Here's what he says. He says, "The presupposition of God's just judgment at the end of history is the presupposition for the renunciation of violence in the middle of it." In other words, what he's saying is, if you operate on the belief that God will judge the wicked at the end of history, then you will be free to act nonviolently in the present. He goes on to say, "My thesis that the practice of nonviolence requires a belief in divine vengeance will be unpopular with many Christians, especially theologians in the West." To his critics, he says, "Imagine lecturing on this thesis. You should not retaliate since God is perfect, non-coercive love." And he says, "Imagine lecturing on that thesis to a people living in a war zone whose villages have been plundered and burned, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, and whose fathers and brothers have been murdered." He says, "Soon you will discover that it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence corresponds to God's refusal to judge. In a scorched land, soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die." It's a powerful testimony of someone who's lived through persecution and who had real enemies who wanted to harm and kill him. And for you and I, who may not have those enemies and who may not be persecuted in that way, for us, we can take away from that, that if we are going to forgive others who have harmed us, right, we need to believe that there is coming a day in which all the wicked will be judged. Why do we not have to take matters into our own hands to right every wrong and to respond to everyone who's done evil to us? Well, because we believe that vengeance is the Lord's, that there's coming a day in which he will punish all of those who have committed sins against us. So it frees us from having to take that responsibility on ourselves. So when Christ returns, we see him here in all his glory coming back as the divine conquering king. But second, when Christ returns, he will judge his enemies. This is verses 17 and 18. When Christ returns, he will judge his enemies. The Bible teaches that the second coming of Christ will not be a private event. Rather, it teaches that it will be publicly known to the whole world. No one will miss the second coming of Christ. Everyone will see it. Matthew 24, 27 says, "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." And then he goes on to say in verse 30, "Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." In other words, when Christ returns, it will be public, it will be unmistakable, and it will be powerful. The question is, when is it going to happen? Well, I love what John Piper says here. He says, "When the world is ready for judgment, as roadkill is for the vultures, then he will come in great wrath. This will not be private, secret, or pleasant for unbelievers. He will come on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and the judgment will be like vultures sweeping in on the corpse of human rebellion." And that's exactly what we see here in verses 17 through 18. Let me give you just two observations here. First, note that this judgment is inescapable. Verse 17, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God.'" So John sees another vision here. This time he sees an angel standing directly in the sun. This is apocalyptic imagery, so we're not to take it literally here. So the angel's probably in front of the sun, but the sun behind him. And this angel has one specific task. He calls out to all the birds of the air to come and gather for the great supper of God. Now we have to notice here the stark contrast between this supper, the great supper of God, and the marriage supper of the Lamb that I read earlier, verses 7 through 10. One commentator put it this way. He said, this is a macabre parody of the invitation to the saints for the marriage supper of the Lamb. So while the saints are with Christ, feasting with him in joyous celebration, you have another feast taking place here on earth. But it's not a feast where you feast, but a feast where you are feasted upon. One writer put it this way, everyone will participate in one of two eschatological feasts, the righteous joining the wedding supper of the Lamb, or the wicked will become the feast at the great supper of God. So again, it's graphic imagery that John's taking from Ezekiel 39, verses 17 through 40. But the point he's making is that when Christ returns, judgment is inescapable. Just as vultures are attracted to a dead corpse, this judgment will happen, and it's certain. And then secondly, note that this judgment is not only inescapable, but it's universal. This is verse 18. To eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. So the judgment's universal in the sense that there will not be preferential treatment. Notice how John lists every classification from kings to captains to mighty men to free to slave to small and great. And brothers and sisters, we need to hear this because we live in a world that loves to give preferential treatment based upon gender, based upon race, based upon who you love. And this is a reminder that when Christ returns, there will be no preferential treatment. There will be no discrimination based on economics, race, class. It won't matter who your parents were. It won't matter what you achieved or what you done, what you accomplished in your life. All that will matter is whether you know Christ or whether you don't know him. That's the vision he gives here. God shows no partiality. He's no respecter of persons. So the Bible is very clear that there's coming a day of reckoning when Christ returns. This judgment is inescapable and it's universal. And I think one of the great mistakes that a lot of people make, and you've heard them say this before, people say things all the time, such as, to me, Jesus is blank. And you get to fill in the blank however you want. Right? To me, Jesus is this. And typically what they mean by that is, to me, Jesus is all love, all mercy, all compassion. He would never judge. He would never get angry with anyone. And that's, yes, it's true. Jesus loves. 1 John 4:8 says God is love. But if you keep reading two verses later, you see this. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation means to appease the wrath of God. So he loves us because his wrath has been appeased. In other words, what John is doing is he's not separating the love of God from the wrath of God. Right? The two go hand in hand together. Right? You can't have the love of God without the wrath of God. Right? Again, to have one without the other is to have a one-dimensional view of Christ, and it's to miss who he truly is. So we see here when Christ returns, he will bring judgment upon his enemies. And then thirdly, and this is the part I know you've been waiting for, verses 19 through 21, when Christ returns, he will destroy the forces of evil in the world. Verse 19 presents the final battle scene. This is the end of history. And as we get closer to the end, there will be an increase in the amount of evil in the world. And God permits Satan here to launch one final attack against him and his church. It's described several times throughout the book of Revelation from different perspectives. Revelation 9:13, you see it in Revelation 16:16. This is where it's called the Battle of Armageddon. You see it in Revelation 17:14, and you get it here in chapter 19, verse 19. So this is that end battle, and I want us to see two things here from this text. First, Jesus will seize his enemies. Look at verses 19 and 20. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. There's some debate among Christians as to exactly who this beast refers to. Some believe it refers to a literal end-time figure who will be a one-world leader. Others believe it's a representation of all of the evil governments of the world that oppose Christianity and are hostile to the church. I'm not going to decide that debate here. I'm going to do that in a couple weeks in the evening service. But regardless of who the beast refers to, we can see here that when Christ returns, he will capture and seize that beast. And not only him, but he seizes the false prophet with him. So again, the false prophet could be an end-time, literal, physical person. Others believe the false prophet represents the corrupt apostate church. Right? Either way, these are God's two great enemies. And we're told that when Christ returns, he will capture these enemies and he will cast them into the lake of fire. And throughout the book of Revelation, we're told that behind these two enemies stands the dragon. We looked at him last week. This is the devil. Right, he's the one who empowers the beast and the false prophet to persecute the church and to cause deception in the world. Now, as I read these two verses here, 19 and 20, you're probably thinking, well, when does the battle take place? The text really just skips right over it. And the reason for that is because the battle's over in an instant. Immediately when Christ returns, it's over. It's done. The beast and the false prophet are captured and they're cast into the lake of fire. Here's how Paul refers to it in 2 Thessalonians 2. He said, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will soon do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed." It's probably the beast, "whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." So immediately when Christ comes back with the breath of his mouth, at the mere appearance, he destroys this beast and this false prophet. So it's not a battle as you and I would think of a battle with tanks and generals and militaries and armies fighting with each other. It's a very quick battle. In fact, there's no battle at all. Here's how William Hendrickson sums it up. He says, "At Christ's second coming, Satan's persecution of the church and his power to deceive on earth shall cease forever. Every influence of Satan, whether in the direction of persecution or deception, goes with him to hell, never again to appear anywhere outside of hell." So again, we're reminded here that when Christ comes back, all of the forces of evil are destroyed. the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon who empowered both of them. In Revelation 20, verse 10, it says, "The devil who had deceived the nations was thrown alive into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Reminding us once again that hell is a real place, that it involves real suffering, conscious torment, separation from God for all eternity. But the good news is, for you and I, Christ has conquered sin. Christ has conquered death. Christ has conquered hell itself. And there's no good reason to go there. Right? The devil will give you many good reasons to go there, but Christ gives you multitudes of reasons not to go there. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you've never called upon him, you've never trusted in him as your Lord and Savior, the Bible says today is the day of salvation. The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." You ask him to forgive you of all of your sins. You ask him to pardon you, to give you his grace and his mercy. And his word still comes to you today. He still comes to you with arms wide open, saying, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So Jesus seizes his enemies, and then he destroys his enemies. One pastor sums it up well. He says, "What a wonderful picture of Christ. On the white horse, faithful and true, the righteous judge and messianic warrior who sees all, knows all, judges all, crowned with diadems and shrouded in mystery. He comes to conquer God's enemies once and for all, to end the history of the world with the revelation of God's word, to rule the nations as he brings the wrath of God upon this world, dominated by sin and Satan. He is the King of kings, and he's the Lord of lords." Right? He's the King. He's coming again. So what does that mean for you and I? What does that mean for you this afternoon as you're wrapping Christmas presents, as you're getting ready to cook dinner? What does it mean for all of us? Well, three takeaways here. It means, number one, that your conception of who Jesus is has to include him as conquering king and warrior. Right? That is who he is. And this is a marvelous description of Christ in all his glory. And the only appropriate response we can have to him here is to worship him, to revere him. Earlier in the book of Revelation to the church in Laodicea, this was a lukewarm church. It was a church that said all the right things. They looked good, but they were lukewarm. And you and I, as believers, how can we possibly live as lukewarm Christians when we worship and confess a king who is so glorious as this? So our conception of Christ must include the full Christ. Number two, it means we must be ready. The Bible gives several warnings that we have to be awake. Jesus said, "Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Our responsibility as followers of Christ is to worship him, to obey him, to trust him, but also to be ready for him, to be watching. Right, kids, if you knew someone tonight was going to break into your home and steal all your presents, would you fall asleep? You wouldn't. You'd be wide awake. You'd be on the alert. You'd be guarding those presents. Even if they're bad presents, you wouldn't know it. Well, that's the picture here for us. We need to be alert. We need to be awake. We need to be ready for him to come. And then thirdly, it means we can celebrate. We can rejoice. We can rejoice because there's coming a day in which the evil that we see around us, the evil that grieves us, the evil that pricks our conscience, right? The, the evil we hear on TV and you just want to grab that TV and throw it, or on your phone, there's coming a day when all of that evil will be gone. It'll be done. No more. No more suffering, no more death, no more cancer, no more disease, no more mental illness, no more murder, no more rape, no more sex trafficking. All of the wickedness we see in the world will be done and gone. Christ will come and he'll completely renew this world and he'll make it perfect, just as it was at the beginning, which we heard a few weeks ago in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. So he's coming soon, and we have this unmistakable promise that Christ is King and he is Lord of all. So let's pray. Let's praise him. Let's give him the glory this Christmas. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful text. Father, it's a challenging text. It's a text that makes us think very soberly about who Christ is. Father, I pray for everyone here that we would have this proper view of Christ. I pray here for those who do not know him, that they had come to true saving faith. I pray, Father, that you would bless us all throughout the rest of our service and throughout this Christmas time. We pray this all for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Two scripture passages to read briefly. Revelation 19:9, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. In Psalm 23:4-6, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I heard this quote yesterday that I want to share with you. It says, the Lord presides over a meal as a host. A war has rendered all enemies powerless to harm. Psalm 23 and Revelation 19 are companion pieces in the exposition of salvation, showing forth the two elements of salvation: rescue from the catastrophe of the shadow of death, hospitality at a table where we are made whole with the intimacies of goodness and mercy. So what does this table show forth? Two things: that our enemy is powerless, and it shows us the hospitality of Christ, his mercy and his goodness. And this meal is meant to form us, to shape us as his disciples. And as we think about that future marriage supper of the Lamb, just consider for a moment what that meal will be like. How big does that table have to be? Will we be sitting next to Jesus, right? What will that be like? Well, we don't know, but it will be joy. It'll be intimacy. It'll be fellowship. It'll be celebration. It will be all the things that we enjoy in a family meal, but more so. No spilt milk. No burnt food. Right? But we will enjoy that meal with Christ in his presence. And isn't it fascinating that that's what Scripture gives us when it speaks to his goodness and mercy? A meal that we will enjoy with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's give him thanks. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood shed and his body broken allows us to come before you at this table, to eat and drink and to be nourished and strengthened. Father, we do not know what that day will be like, but we anticipate it with joy. And we ask that even now you would give us a foretaste of that glory that we will have with Christ when we are seated with him at that table. Father, show us what it is now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.